الحمد لله والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. أما بعد، السيد Inshallah, today we will talk about the issue of concubines. This is again our series on women and Islam, and the issue of concubines will be next for us to address. We had addressed last time the issue of polygamy. Some people translate this as polygyny, because polygamy could also mean that one woman can marry more than one husband. And that is certainly not the case. So polygyny would be a more accurate in terms of translation. And prior to this, we discussed the issue of the leadership of the household, which is a dilemma. Prior to this, we discussed some other issues that pertain to women, such as inheritance, education, and so on and so forth. So, as we usually do, we will go quickly over like a brief summary of what we have covered. So these are the issues: Tiwana, wife beating, polygamy, half of men's share in inheritance, testimony equals half, half of the woman's education, hijab, women captives, and slavery, concubines. In other words, she makes a decision, separation between the sexes. And we said that your approach to answering any question is clarification, because even Muslims will sometimes need clarification of the actual ruling. Ratiocination, which is rationalization, which is justification, logical justification. Comparison with the other religions, because no matter what you do with someone who does not subscribe to any religion, if their own reason is the parameter, the measuring stick, then people's reasons vary extremely. And if everybody would use his reason as a measuring stick, then no one would be able to debate with anyone or to discuss anyone with anyone or have civil discourse with any being. But oftentimes you need to use comparisons so that you tell them, this is what you believe in and this is comparable to it, therefore you should not reject it. And we said that sometimes, you know, what you find in the Bible would be comparable to what we have in the Quran, so it would be corroborative or confirmatory. Sometimes what you have in the Bible would be completely different from what you have in the Quran. Sometimes it would have a different twist. Here, the story of Adam and Eve has a different twist. It is not corroborative, it's not confirmatory. It's basically not a repetition. At the same time, it's not completely foreign to the Quranic story, but it has a different twist. And the twist in the Bible is that Eve was responsible for the eternal sin, whereas in the Quran, it is both of them being responsible for the eternal sin. As you see here in the first book of Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15, which is sort of, at this, you know, sort of, declaration of innocence for Adam and guilt for Eve. And it is yes, because we did mention some of this, so we'll not go over. These are all examples. The position of the widows and divorcees in the Bible. It was in Leviticus 21:13 as a position of disgrace, whereas in the Quran and in the practice of the Prophet and his companions, the widows and the divorcees were quickly married after their divorce. Again, this is another quick comparison between the Quranic instructions with regard to women talking and debating and asking and so on. So a woman came and debated with the Prophet and Allah confirm their argument. Whereas in Timothy 2:11-15, you will see that the woman is forbidden from talking in the church. And in Numbers 31:17, this is a command to kill all the women and the babies, except the virgin women. And this was attributed to Moses. In Islam, there is nothing comparable to this at all, because there is clear prohibition for killing women. And why does the woman inherit less than the man, which is half? And we quickly went over the fact that in the previous religions, her condition was actually much worse than when Islam came. Not only the previous religions, but also pre-Islamic Arabia, her condition was much worse. And here in Islam, Allah confirms that they will always have a share, women will always have a share of the inheritance. And why does she inherit half of the man? Because rights and duties should go hand in hand. And if a man is required in Islam to spend on the family, and she is not to spend on the family, so his money is her money and her money is her money, then it would make sense that there should be some makeup for the extra duties that are upon the shoulders of men. To the point where some of the scholars said that for her to take half of the man is actually a favor to her, because she'll take that half and keep it and save it or invest it in business and keep the profit and so on. She will not be required to spend all of it on anyone, whereas her brother, who will take, you know, double what she took, is going to take this money and spend it on his wife and his kids. Also, we said that halving is not because of the female gender, it's because of the balance of rights and obligations. And the proof is on this is what? Has the effective cause behind the halving been the female gender? The mother would have always taken half of the father, but the mother takes 1/6 and the father takes 1/6 when the deceased has a child. So the mother takes more than the father, but the son takes more than the daughter. And we said that this is because they're both retired. They both have the same needs. Whereas the son and the daughter, who are beginning their lives, one of them will have more obligations than another than the other. And here are cases where men and women get equal shares. Here are cases where men and women get equal shares again. Women take more in this. The woman takes more here. The woman takes and the man doesn't. She bars the man. She bars him from inheritance. Testimony. We said that her testimony is half of that of the man. And that is because Allah legislates for the well-being of the society. Political correctness does not prevent, Allah does not have to observe political correctness and, you know, be prevented from stating that which is correct, that which is good for the society, because, you know, those calculations are calculations politicians make, not God. So, in case of the man, we said in certain cases the woman's testimony is double the man's, and that's what she has experienced, such as child delivery, for instance. Her testimony equals twice the man. And in certain cases, her testimony, like in financial transactions, throughout the history, you know, even nowadays, who are the bankers or the, you know, the top-notch bankers and so on and so forth. So in financial transactions, the men may have more, so that's where his testimony is doubled. In things that pertain to her, her testimony is doubled out of the men. So you always say has, you know, the female sex or gender been the effective cause behind the halving? Would have applied throughout, even here, in the case of child delivery. Women's education, quickly, the Saint Paul's letter to the Corinthians they cannot speak in the church. They have to ask their husbands in humility at home, whereas in Islam, women's education, you know, has been always emphasized. Actually, three people will have the reward doubled. A man who had a slave girl, so he instructed her in good manners and taught her, and then married her, meaning released her and married her. He freed her, taught her, instructed her. He did not only instruct her in good manners, he taught her ta'aleem, which is teaching, education, not just about manners, and then freed her and married her. So he will have his reward doubled. This is, you know, education is mandatory upon women. And the Prophet told someone who would have the women attend all the classes, but because they were sort of overwhelmed by the men, or the men were more, were closer to the Prophet ﷺ, and they had sort of beat the women to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet made them a day just for his men to come and ask and to not be, you know, obstructed by the men. We did talk about this. If she were prevented from education, then whoever prevented her is wrong. The issue of qiwama, again, this is comparison. Comparison is important, particularly when you speak to the people of the book, Jews and Christians. And this is Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you, or thee. So this is not like, like an Islamic convention. And we said that in qiwama, in Islam, the different twist here is that the woman in the Bible was said to be under man, because man is the image and glory of God, and she is the image and glory of man. So in Islam, they're like this, you know, from God. But she is the image and glory of man in the Bible, and he is the image and glory of God. Therefore, she covers her head. He doesn't cover his head. Therefore, he has the position of qiwama. But we said that this position of qiwama, which is leadership and responsibility, because qayyum, as we said, is maintainer. So it's a position of a mixture between leadership and responsibility, is just a natural thing. If you're the head of the household, you're responsible, then you get to make the decisions. If you're the president and you're responsible, then you get to make the decisions. You can't take my power of deciding and burden me with responsibility. So that'll be the same person. Whoever is responsible should have the power of deciding. And in this beautiful hadith, it says that, you know, the Prophet ﷺ would allow his wife to talk back to him, which was something that was really not the custom. The issue of hijab, and we said that hijab is not also an Islamic convention. In Genesis here, Rebecca actually took the veil and covered her face. The veil, the burqa, is a face cover. So here, but the different twist here is that she's covering her head. Why? As St. Paul in his letter to the Corinthians here says, if you look at the last paragraph here, for the cause of the woman to have power on her head for that cause, I guess, or for this cause, which is, you know, which has been mentioned, for that cause, or this cause, of the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man. Let's go back a little bit. Number 7, actually. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. for the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman is created for the man. Which in Islam, they're told that they need to cover why? Because so that they are recognized as chaste women and not harassed. So it is for the benefit of the woman. The issue of polygamy, again, not an Islamic convention, throughout the Bible, where polygamy is right throughout the Bible, as they say. There is so much polygamy. The only thing that Islam added to this is restriction. That's it. Because prior, you could marry as many as you want. In fact, David, alayhi wa nabiyyin as-salam, married 100. Sulaiman, alayhi wa nabiyyin as-salam, married 300 women, and he had, or 700 women, and he had 300 concubines. The only thing that Islam did is restriction to four. And if someone said that David was a king, but when he says, why are you saying that the prophet cannot be a prophet because he is married to several women? What about David? And someone tells you that David was a king, what's your answer? He conveyed the message. Forget about this terminology now. Call him king, call him prophet, call him messenger, call him whatever you want to call him. He conveyed the message from God or not. His songs are part of the word of God or not. So if he is qualified to convey the message, even though he married 100 women, how come our prophet is not qualified because he married 9 women who are divorcees and widows, mostly, versus 100 of the most beautiful of his. But again, it's not David and Solomon. It's Abraham, it's Jacob, it's Moses, it's everybody. And again, David, called him king, but David is only begotten son of God in the Bible. There is no begotten but David. Because according to the most ancient manuscripts, for God so loved the world that he sacrificed his only begotten son, that begotten has been taken out of the revised standardized version because it is not present in the most ancient manuscripts. The only thing that's still present is for David, the Psalms 2:7. Okay. The issue of polygamy, forget about the woman who gets sick, forget about the woman who's infertile, forget about all of this. If all the women are in good condition, men are in good condition, historically, statistics have always indicated that women outnumber men. So this matching business will leave hundreds of thousands of women for one of three choices. What are they? Huh? Yeah, nun, mistress, co-wife, celibacy, co-wifery, promiscuity. Choose one and three. Get the reality now. This is what it is. Particularly after wars. Such as Europe after World War I and World War II. Issue of concubines. Because of, you guys have in your history, concubines. That's extremely bad, too bad. The issue of concubines. Number one, not an Islamic convention. Concubines were all over the place. And in fact, when they say that, you're not legitimate heirs of Abraham, that is because Ishmael is not a legitimate son of Abraham. Why? Because he is the son of the slave girl, Ishmael, Hagar, versus the son of the free girl, Sarah, Isaac. So you guys are not legitimate. Well, forget about this whole argument. Certainly, Ishmael is legitimate all over the Bible. Genesis, as for your son Ishmael, and so on. But forget about, but that's the argument they make. So Abraham was married to the slave girl. And it's been all over the place. And here, Sulaiman alayhi salam was married to 700, and Allah, you know, blessings, peace be upon him, was married to 700 wives, and of royal birth, and 300 concubines. You know, the story about the Dawood alayhi salam, David, Allah's blessings and peace be upon him, as in the first book of Kings, chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. If you look at the end, when he got older, and he got older and he was always cold and sick and so on, so they sought for, they tried to find him like a beautiful girl so that she can sleep next to him so that she can warm him up. So they found that small girl. I think that, you know, this would be a little too much. You know, I don't think that this would actually, this is a prophet, a great prophet of God. Just to use a girl to dress like her. You know, although you don't deny or believe, because you could deny something that could be right and could believe something that could be wrong, but here it goes against the principles of, you know, it's quite obvious. Okay, so that means you're justifying concubines. Are we going to go back to the concubine business? You know, because if you stop here and say, well, look, it's all over the place. But do you mean that we're going to go back to that business? You will say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us in the Quran, yeah, you want to be an amenable for the food. Or you'll believe, fulfill your covenant. And who would be happier to have a covenant of exchange of POWs than us? Like, who would imagine that any one of us would want to keep, you know, concubines at the expense of losing his own daughter and wife and sister and so on to become a concubine on the other side. So if there are treaties, you know, of exchange of POWs and good treatment of POWs, which would be the happiest people have to sign such treaties. And if we sign a treaty, any covenants we do fulfill. Okay. The next one is about female circumcision. But the issue of concubines should not, maybe when we come back, we will have to talk about the issue of slavery and the difference between slavery as in the Bible and in Islam. Because that's an important issue that is to be, since we're talking about concubines, we have to talk about this. Inshallah, after the Maghrib, we'll come back and quickly go over the issue of slavery itself before we end, inshallah. Maybe it is also helpful to put this answer in context, because this was an answer to a question. So maybe if I don't give you the question, some of the answer may not be well understood. But this answer came to us when I think this answer came to us a couple of years ago. It was, someone was asking about, you know, concubines, if Islam does actually sanction the practice of concubines, or allow the practice, or does not reject the practice of concubines. So that individual, or I think it's a sister, said, does that mean that crimes that Serbs committed against Muslim Bosnian women were justified, as they were also in a state of war? Completely a different example in many, many ways. First of all, the concubines were not gang raped. It was not ever more than one man. And that man would have been a steady head of the household, and if you have a concubine, like Solomon had 700 concubines, 300 concubines, those concubines belong to this one man, not gained. Secondly, those concubines were not taken from war right away to the bedroom. They had to wait for the waiting period, which is an important transition. So it's not like upon the whim of the fighters to take a concubine right from the battlefield to the bedroom. There was a waiting period that everybody had to respect. The waiting period could be as long as 8 months if she was pregnant, or 9 months. Thirdly, that concubine was treated by the community as a respectable, pious, righteous woman. She was honored. She was not disgraced. Once she had given a child to that master, she's not sellable anymore. He can't give her away. He can't sell her. He can't do anything. She stays with him until he dies, and then she earns automatic freedom after his death. So these are just some differences between the Serbian business and the concubines. We will talk about the issue of concubines, and we'll also say that Islam was not the first religion to invent this. But before that, let's go over the treatment of slaves. The excellent treatment of slaves in Islam is a fact that I will try to highlight, but proofs from the textual and historical accounts, including testimonies by non-Muslim historians and thinkers, and so on. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَهَدَيْنَهُمْ نَجْزَيْنَ فَلَقْتَحَمَ الْعَقَبَ وَمَا أَدَرَكَ مَا الْعَقَبَ فَكُّ رَقَبَ. We pointed out to him the two conspicuous ways of good and evil, but he would not attempt the uphill road. The uphill road, which is the road of righteousness, to righteousness. What will make you comprehend what the uphill road is? It is, that's the answer, the setting free of a slave. That is the uphill road of righteousness, the setting free of a slave. And this is a general recommendation of good treatment of, good treatment here depends on your sustenance out of love for him, for your kin, for orphans, for the needy, for the wayfarer, for those who ask, and for the ransom of slaves, the free slaves. And the next verse, Allah says, وَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ لَا تُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْنَ وَبِدُ عَلَدِهِ أَسْنَمًا. Anyway, this is the kind treatment of the slaves also as mentioned here in this verse. If you go back here, the Messenger of Allah commanded us so repeatedly to treat the slaves with mercy and compassion. One of his last recommendations to the Muslims prior to his death was to fear Allah regarding the slaves. A quick review of the following hadith would further testify to the excellent treatment of slaves instructed by him. Abu Hurairah narrated that the Prophet ﷺ said, من أعتق رقبة المسلمة أعتق الله بكل عضو منه عضوا من النار. Whoever frees a Muslim slave, Allah will save all the parts of his body from hellfire, as he has freed the body parts of the slave. For each body part of the slave that he will free, Allah will free, emancipate one of his body parts from the hellfire. It says here, whoever frees, من أعتق شخصا له في عبد أعتق كله إن كان له مال وإلا يستسعي غير مشكوك عليه. Whoever frees his portion of a common slave, two people own a slave, whoever frees his portion of a common slave, should free the slave completely by paying the rest of his price from his money, if he has enough money. Otherwise, the price of the slave is to be estimated, and the slave is to be helped to work without hardship till he pays the rest of his price. The Prophet ﷺ also said, as far as So you have to remember three things that are important here so that you can organize this issue in your mind. Acquisition, treatment, emancipation. Acquisition of slaves. The Islamic regulations regarding acquisition. Treatment, emancipation. He also narrated that the Prophet ﷺ said, وَلَا يَقُلْ أَحَدُكُمْ عَبْدِي أَمَتِي وَلْيَقُلْ فَتَايَ فَتَاتِي غُلَامِي. None of you should say my slave, Abdi, and my slave woman, Amati, but he should say, my boy, my girl. Reported by Muslim, and in a different narration he added, for you all are Allah's slaves. So Mahrur here says, Mahrur ibn Suhaib says that I saw Abu Dharr al-Ghifari wearing a cloak, and his slave too was wearing a cloak. He asked him about that, how both were wearing similar clothes. He replied, once I abused a man and he complained of me to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet asked me, the Prophet said to me, or the Prophet asked me, you know, but it's not a question. It's like a tefhim inkari. It's a question of like reprimanded. يَا أَبَا ذَرَّ عَيَّرْتَهُ بِأُمِّهِ إِنَّكُمْ رُؤُنْ فِيكَ دَهَذَيَّ إِخْوَانُكُمْ خَوَلُكُمْ جَعَلَهُمُ اللَّهُ تَحْتَ أَيْدِيكُمْ أَيْدِيكُمْ فَمَنْ كَانَ أَخُوهُ تَحْتَ يَدَهِ فَلْيُطْعِمْهُمْ مِمَّا يَأْكُلُ وَلْيَلْبِسْهُمْ مِمَّا يَلْبَسْ وَلَا تُكَلِّفُوهُمْ مَا يَغْلِبُهُمْ فَإِنْ كَلَّفْتُمُوهُمْ فَأَعِينُوهُمْ. So Abu Dharr, he sort of a slave or like a freak slave, Abu Dharr, spoke harshly to him, to the Prophet ﷺ, and the slave complained to the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ said to Abu Dharr that he abused him by slighting his mother. He added, the Prophet ﷺ, okay, but there is something missing here from the translation. إِنَّكَ مْرُؤٌ فِيكَ دَهِلَيَّ. You are certainly a man that has the remains of disbelief, pre-Islamic ignorance or disbelief. Your slaves are your brothers upon whom Allah has given you authority. So if one has one's brethren under one's control, one should feed them with the like of what one eats and clothe them with the like of what one wears. You should not overburden them with what they cannot bear, and if you do so, help them in their hard jobs, in the work with them. So, because when you talk about slavery, what comes to mind is the horrors of treating slaves in a certain way. But if you put this in this perspective, the period of treatment, the period of slavery, while the person is still a slave, this is the treatment. The Prophet unequivocally prohibited the separation between a mother and her slave child. Abu Musa reported that the Prophet said, لَعَنَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فَرَّقَ بَيْنَ الْوَلِدَةِ وَوَلَدِهَا وَبَيْنَ الْأَخِي وَبَيْنَ أَخِيهِ. So the Prophet said, may he be cursed, he who separates a mother from her child or a brother from his sibling. So the family has to be sold together if it is to be sold. And for one who humiliates his slave by beating him or slapping him, the Prophet ﷺ said, the expiation is automatic emancipation. مَنْ لَطَمَ مَمْلُوكَهُ أَوْ ضَرَبَهُ فَكَفَّارَتُهُ أَنْ يُعْتِقَ. There is no other expiation. He who slaps his slave or beats him, there is no expiation for this but to free him. That's it. Because of the aforementioned examples of the divine and prophetic instructions regarding slavery, no other nation or religious group in the world treated slaves better than Muslims did. And these are some testimonies by non-Muslims. On the attitude of the Muslim master with his slaves, Wells Durant says he handled them with a genial humanity that made their lot no worse, perhaps better, as more secure than that of a factory worker in the 19th century Europe. And this was in his book, Mohammedanism. At the end of the 18th century, some of those names are somewhat, you know, like people massacre my name sometimes. I actually forgive them because sometimes I massacre other people's names. This is, I guess, French. But anyway, Yuri, he can read it. And then, and the instructor declared that there is perhaps, no, this was a Frenchman, there is perhaps no nation where the captives, the slaves, the very toilers in the galleys are better provided for or treated with more kindness than among the Mohammedans. We don't call ourselves Mohammedans. Okay. Riviere wrote, a master was enjoined to make his slaves share the bounties he received from God. It must be recognized that in this respect, the Islamic teaching acknowledges such a respect for human personality and shows a sense of equality which is searched for in vain in ancient civilization. Napoleon Bonaparte, you know Napoleon, right? Is recorded as saying about the condition of slaves in the Muslim countries, the slave inherits his master's property and marries his daughter. The majority of the pashas have been slaves. In fact, there is no other nation in which this happened. The sultans were slaves. There was an entire dynasty that's called Mamalik, the Mamluks. Slaves. Mamluk means slaves. An entire dynasty that was called the slaves. The majority, no, Sahadim was not. Sahadim was Kurdish. No, that is Zahar papers. That is Kotos. That is, yeah, Kontol, Ori. Many of the grand viziers, which is, you know, ministers, wazir, comes from wazir but in Turkish. Many of the grand ministers, all the Mamluks, Ali bin Murad Beik, had been slaves. They began their lives, that's Napoleon speaking, they began their lives by performing the most menial services in the houses of their masters, and they were subsequently raised in status for their merit or by favor. In the West, on the contrary, the slave has always been below the position of the domestic servant. He occupies the lowest rung. The Romans emancipated their slaves, but the emancipated were never considered as equal to the freeborn. The ideas of the East and West are so different that it took a long time to make the Egyptians understand that all the army was not composed of slaves belonging to Sultan, the Sultan al-Kabir. He's talking about, you know, when Amr ibn al-As conquered Egypt, Mukhawqis, which was the viceroy of the Romans on Egypt, says to the, you know, this Abdel ibn al-Samit was the one who talked to him, and he was very black. So Mukhawqis would not talk to him until they forced the Mukhawqis to talk to him, and they said, this is the best amongst us, the most knowledgeable, and so on. So he was forced into talking to him. So they felt that they have been conquered by an army of slaves. Slavery existed before Islam, and this is also important. You don't only justify, you also compare. Slavery existed before Islam and the previous religions. Here in Numbers, for instance, now kill all the boys and kill every woman. That is attributed, that is Moses speaking now in the Bible. Moses. Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. This is a clear communication attributed to Moses, peace be upon him, allowing the enslavement of concubines and having sex with them. In Leviticus, which is the Lawiyin, 25:44-36, both the bond men and thy bond maids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the hessen that are round about you, Hithiyin. Sometimes they call them Hittites, or heathen. The heathen? Yeah. The heathen are the Hithiyin that are around you, round about you. Of them shall you buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall you buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your hand or your land, and they shall be your possession. And you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever, but over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule one over another with rigor. In Exodus, if thou or you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in my... Anyway. Look at number 7. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men, as the men's servant. So it was also permissible to sell the daughter as a maidservant. So the system of slavery is not... So the system of slavery is not an Islamic invention. Well, the Oran describes the position of the church as follows. The church did not condemn slavery. Orthodox and heretic, Roman and barbarian, alike assumed the institution to be natural and indestructible. Pagan laws condemned to slavery any free woman who married a slave. The laws of Constantine, a Christian emperor, ordered the woman to be executed and the slave to be burned alive. The emperor... So on and so forth. So this is not an Islamic invention. The issue that we that needs to be highlighted is that slavery in Islam was not a racist practice or institution. It's completely colorblind. The four, the most famous four that we remember would be Sahib the Roman, Salman the Persian, Zayd the Arab, Bilal the Abyssinian. Aren't these the famous four that we remember? So it was not a racist practice to begin with, and that is also like an important one to highlight. This is the one that the following question shows how the issue of color was irrelevant to the early Muslims. This was posed by the Egyptian master when the Muslims conquered Egypt. The master of Egypt, who was a viceroy for the Romans, said, "Take away the black man. I can have no discussion with him," exclaimed the Christian Archbishop Cyrus, who was the master of Mukalkas, master of Egypt. When the Arab conquerors had sent a deputation or delegation of their ablest men to discuss terms of surrender of the capital of Egypt, headed by a Negro, there is a Y here that should be removed, by the way. So Ubadah ibn Samit. As the ablest of them all. To the sacred archbishop's astonishment, he was told that this man was commissioned by General Amr, that the Muslims held Negroes and white men in equal respect, judging a man by his character and not by his color. And this is from the book Veiled Mysteries of Egypt. And these are all non-Muslim testimonies, because certainly you don't bring your own testimonies for yourself. It doesn't work that well. Now, slavery was so established in the joints of the economic, political, and social life of the world before Islam that it needed courage combined with wisdom to address the issue of slavery, and that is why that's my talking now. That's where God miraculously laid down a system by which the issue here is, this is all about treatment, but we need to address two issues, acquisition and emancipation. Acquisition, if you have a river, you want to dry it up, what do? Huh? But you don't want to dry it down all at once, because that could result in massive chaos. You have to understand that also the slaves during the time of the Prophet were incapable of making a living. You know, do you know how people sometimes here in the prison system, when their term ends, they say, "Well, we want to stay." You know, some people do. Yeah, because it is the inability of being on your own. So it's not like, all the time, everybody, and, you know, the whole society that was structured in a certain way, now, because Islam has a religion from God, does not have this foolish idealism. It mixes idealism with realism so that you can have successful results. Successful results. So, in this case, there was a system. Cut down the tributaries. Increase the branches. That's it. The river has tributaries and branches. You cut down the tributaries, you increase the branches, you're done. What were the tributaries? Even in the English common law, until the 18th century, a man considered wife. That's English common law until the 18th century. You see the Bible here, a man considered daughter. So what Islam did is, the only way of acquisition of slaves is captives of war. No one can sell anyone, no one can kidnap anyone, no one. Captives of war. And this way of acquisition was in fact for the best interest of those very slaves, those very captives of war. Because when Richard the Lionhearted and the Crusades conquered Acre and he defeated the garrison of Acre, what did he do to them? Killed them all, 3,000. Napoleon did the same thing, the same number, the same city, the same everything. 3,000 men that he killed, the garrison of Acre, when he conquered and, you know, defeated Acre. So, why were they doing this? Because armies at the point were not able to feed themselves. They were not, you know, the issue of feeding my army is a big issue. So it was a natural decision to kill all of the captives, because how are you going to keep 3,000 men and feed them? So that was to allow them to take those captives, and many times they were freed. In many of the expeditions, the Prophet commanded that they be freed. The Bani Mustalik, you know, and so on, Quraysh, etc. But to allow the people to take them as captives would save their lives. Because the tendency of soldiers and armies is to say, well, I can feed my army. The generals would say, I can feed my army. How am I going to walk around? Or do I release them so that they regroup and then attack me one more time? So sometimes here, when you judge from the spectacles of the 21st century, things that happened in the 15th century, it's just completely misconstrued. It's completely wrong, because you're completely unaware of the context. Well, the people nowadays are not really that much nicer than the people then. The people nowadays have some conveniences, some options, some alternatives that they may use, which they should use. Which they should use. But it's not because of the kindness of our hearts nowadays. We're much better than people 600 years ago. Humanity made such big strides in terms of kindness. Now, if you let them loose, humanity can do so much harm. But the issue here is different circumstances. Different circumstances. That's why they did this. If you keep them, you can feed them. If you release them, they regroup and they attack you back. So in order for you to give some incentive to keep them, then that was allowed. But that was allowed to the ending of what? To the ending of, in the second generation, second Muslim generation, right after the campaigns, right after the Sahaba ibn al-Alayhim, this era was called the era of the slave, the free slave, Asr al-Mawali, Asr al-Mawali, At-Tabi'in, the greatest names that you hear, you know, in Islamic jurisprudence. Our slaves, free slaves. Hasan al-Basri, you know. Ata, Ikrima. They're very noble names that you hear all over the place in terms of the, you know, the second generation after the companions are but free slaves. That's why the whole era was called the era of the free slaves, because they were dominant in the circles of knowledge. Ata, the Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Khalifa, would sit in the class of Ata like everyone else, like anyone else. So, but then even the captives, look at this here. The Prophet ﷺ encouraged the freeing of the captives as well. He made this one of the greatest strongholds of kindness and righteousness. فُقُّ الْعَانِ, free the captives. Free the captives. This is Muslim or not Muslim here? Not Muslim, because you're not allowed in the first place to have a Muslim captive. Free the captive, feed the hungry, and visit the sick. Islam also encouraged the freeing of slaves, as explained here above, and made the expiation of many sins by the freeing of slaves, much better than giving money to a religious institution for redemption. That's me being sour. Yet the most genius system Islam legislated was to give the slaves control over their passage into the world of freedom. So there is so many about free the slaves. If you say to your wife, just free a slave. If you make a few tiles, all free a slave. If you can't buy mistake or error, free a slave. So there's so much besides the default, which is, if you don't do anything and you free a slave, the Prophet said, Allah will free by every limb of the slave or organ or part of the slave or part of you from the hellfire. But that is not only it. This is not like an address to the master to free the slave. This empowered the slave to free himself. Because once the slave says, well, I'm up to it. You know, I can fend for myself. I can earn a living. Don't worry about me, I'm up to it. I will get contracted and get myself free. I buy myself. Then, this ayah says what? To the master, you must sign the contract. This ayah says what to the community? You must give him money to pay himself off. Doesn't it say that? And let those who do not find the means to marry keep chaste until Allah makes them free from want out of his grace. And as for those who ask for a writing from among those whom your right hands possess, give them the writing if you know any good in them. If you know any good in them, any righteousness in them. And give them of the wealth of Allah which He has given you. That is to the community now. The first one is to the master. He must write. If this person is known to be righteous. Righteous does not mean to be, righteous means someone who observes the prayers and so on. Righteous. And the community, the address to the community is support them to buy themselves, to get out of this bondage. And give them of the wealth of Allah which He has given you. And do not compel your slave girls to prostitution. Okay. So this is empowering the slaves. So you're not waiting. You're not only waiting for the kindness of the master. This is empowering. Okay. But there was the issue here is, this has to be done gradually for the slaves to get ready for this other, sending for himself, finding shelter. This is like, getting suddenly laid off. If everybody frees, not right now. This meant for many people getting suddenly laid off. Because if you're free now, well, send it for yourself. You're not going to feed you. Because it was the master's obligation to feed the slaves. And not only did you read the first hadith of the Prophet, feed them from the food that you eat, clothe them from the clothes that you have. So all of a sudden, everybody is getting laid off now. And you know how tough it is to be laid off. Is anyone here laid off? Someone must be. So this is the people who will get doubly rewarded. Someone who had a slave woman, and he instructed her in manners, educated her, then he freed her, then he married her. So it is basically saying that this very concubine that he had could be a very good wife as well. There is no difference. She's a human being. It's not like a status that she can never shake off. She's not like an untouchable. She is an equal human being, she is in a condition of slavery now, she can shake it off very easily. This is not a genuine thing in her, but this is a condition, a state that can change. When she delivers a child for the master, she cannot be sold, cannot be given away. This is just the last thing. You know, so you guys want to go back to the concubines. No, we don't want to go back to the concubines. If we have treaties, we would really like to exchange the POWs so that we can get our captives back. And we give in the eventuality of war that is to be avoided, to give the enemy the captives back. And this is a command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the Muslims to fulfill all obligations and covenants. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu awfu bil uqood. Fulfill all of your covenants. Anyway, I was reprimanding that sister because she is Muslim, that she's making this comparison, Serbian concubines. It indicates a level of ignorance that is criminal. Sometimes there is criminally stupid, criminally ignorant. Sometimes, you know, stupidity and ignorance could become, at some point when it gets to be a little too much, to become criminal stupidity. So that is the issue of slavery and concubines. And this was part of our talk about women because of the issue of concubines.
سؤال نكست تايم ونتكلم عن كيف نتكلم 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 عن